Thanks, Ruth. Thanks, Linda. So I looked up the pronunciation of Habakkuk like three or four times. Habakkuk. Like, you can look them up on Facebook, YouTube, and they pronounce them for you. Habakkuk, Habakkuk. So open your books to Habakkuk, which is about page 1159. Habakkuk's name means embrace. He was a prophet of Judah, and all we have are these three little chapters left from his prophesying. But in these three little chapters is one of the most profound ideas in all of Scripture. And that pervasive idea is surrounded by the most interesting and imaginative images. Stones that cry and walls and timbers that answer. The sea lifting up its hands. The earth cleaved with rivers. Lightning that glitters like spears. That is Hebrew poetry. But the idea... It was an idea that Habakkuk, an intelligent and questioning and noble prophet, received in vision, and then in chapter 3, sings out of his soul in a prayer written as a psalm. So what is the idea that I'm talking about? The idea is that righteous souls live by faith. Or more accurately, the translation is by their faithfulness. They don't just exist by faith, they live by faith with strong and joyful hearts. Now, independent of anything happening in their lives. So when I grew up, I asked lots of questions. I remember pestering my father with questions, and at some point he would be exasperated and say, "It's just because God organized it that way." Because that was as deep as he could go, like baptism or women's issues. And God does not mind questions. I think he just hopes we get the right answers. And Habakkuk has lots of questions. He's called the questioning prophet. But, you know, God doesn't seem to mind. So we know nothing about Habakkuk other than what is we can learn from the text itself. And it's generally thought he lived around 600 B.C., and prophesied in Jerusalem. So does that date ring a bell with you? So if it doesn't, if you're looking up at me like, huh? Look, open the Book of Mormon to page 1. Just to remind you, we've talked about it, I know. And look down here in the bottom right-hand corner, and what does it say? 600 B.C., So, Habakkuk obviously lived the same time as Lehi and many others. So, look at, if you have your book open still, 1 Nephi 1, just up the page where you were, and read verse 4 with me. About halfway down, Lehi having dwelled in Jerusalem all his days, and then this part, and in the same year there came many prophets prophesying unto the people that they must repent, or the great city of Jerusalem must be destroyed. So Habakkuk is one of these prophets, and so is Lehi. Go with me to 2 Kings 21. This is where we were last week, and we're there because this is what's happening right now with Habakkuk also. So 2 Kings 21, verses 10 through 12, but really just starting with 10. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets. So the same phrase, these are the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did and hath made Judah to sin with idols, therefore thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle or ring. So go back to Habakkuk and read this 1 and 5. About halfway down, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. In other words, they're saying the same things, these prophets. So the work that it's talking about here is not the last days, which is often happens, but the work in context here is the destruction of Judah by the Chaldeans, who are also the Babylonians, the same people. And it's a work that's gonna make their ears tingle or ring when they hear of it. So this work is why Lehi had to leave Jerusalem, right? He was being hounded and they were trying to kill him. It's what Jeremiah is prophesying about through the same years. We're starting Jeremiah in a couple weeks. It's why he's thrown into prison and into the pit. And it's a work that is coming. And it's what Habakkuk sees coming. And also Nahum and Zephaniah that Diane will do next week. So the Jews in Jerusalem have just reached an all-time low. And Habakkuk cannot understand God's failure to intervene in human affairs. Does that sound familiar? And he cries to Jehovah. So look at verse 1, chapter 1. Actually start with 2. And this is his cry. O Lord, how long? How long do we have to wait and you won't hear? How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Let me read you the New English Version. Why dost thou let me see such misery? Why countenance wrongdoing? Devastation and violence confront me. The law grows effete. The wicked outwit the righteous, and so justice comes out perverted. Do you know what effete means? Isn't that a great word? It means affected, over-refined, ineffectual, pretentious, mannered, and weak. And that's what the law has become. And he's so sad about it. Why? Why are you letting this happen? He says. He's perplexed. Why is God letting the wicked hurt the righteous? Even a prophet can ask these kinds of questions. Well, these words were written a long time ago. So long ago. Can you believe that we have them? My latest favorite magazine is the National Geographic. So if you've seen the last copy. It's called Under London. And what's happened is they are making this big railway east-west through London. I mean, there's the underground of, you know, of course, the tube, but then they're making a big straight railway. And so they knew this would happen, but they're going down like 40 feet, and they are finding all kinds of cool stuff, like whole villages. I mean, like this neighborhood with a little fence and buildings and graveyards just built on top of it, you know, down to Roman times and way before. And so you think we have these words that are so old, and you think, how can it possibly apply to us? Well, once more, as you know, nothing has changed in the human heart, has it? So we're back to the same problem of why there is suffering, which is what Job is about that we talked about. And listen to Jeremiah. This is 12 and 1. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they all happy that deal very treacherously? My husband gets this magazine from his old canoe club that he used to belong to. And I look at all those people having so much fun on Sunday and say, look at all those happy people. Anyway, sorry, that was... Anyway, it's all through the Psalms, you know. Well, in 1 and 6, we learn that Habakkuk finds out that God isn't going to put up with it anymore, this wickedness. He doesn't get his answer yet, but he learns that Jehovah is going to send in the Chaldeans to destroy Israel. So 1 and 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. So before we read about the Chaldeans, I want to remind you of what's going on in the world, because these things are not happening in a vacuum. When I was a child, my dad would read us this book. It's called A Child's History of the World. I brought these books that are from his library. So this is what we would read in family nights. We almost died. It was so boring. So we would read A Child's History of the World. We would read operas every child should know. We would read tales from Shakespeare, and they're like written as stories. And we would read Hurlbut's Story of the Bible, as well as, of course, the real Bible. And I can remember sitting there, as I said, just dying. So my point is that these things are happening as things happen around them, right? So Habakkuk's date is about 600 BC, and about 25 years before this, something major happened in the world. And, you know, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but Assyria had been the world power. But about 625 BC, the Assyrian Empire, and we've talked about how ruthless and cruel they were, declined until in 607 BC, Nineveh, the capital. Nineveh is a big part of Jonah, right? Nineveh falls to Babylonia. And then 4 years later, Egypt also falls to Babylonia in the Battle of Carchemish. So it's good to keep this in the back of your mind, because it explains a lot what we will be reading. Judah was the vassal of Assyria. They were not independent at this point. Then they become the vassal of Egypt, and then the vassal of Babylonia. And they are paying money to them and upkeep. And so Judah rebels against Babylon, and Babylon comes down hard on them. So go to 2 Kings again, and we're just going to read a couple of things that happen. 2 Kings 24 and 1. And I'm just going to skip through quickly, but in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And then verse 7, and the king of Egypt came up not any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all the land. Then 24 and 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And then 25 and 2, the city was besieged, and then in 3, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread, and the people are starving. And then over in 25 and 9, and he burnt the house of the Lord. He burns the temple and the king's house, the castles, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great man's house he burnt to the ground. And then the last one, 21. So Judah was carried away out of the land. Abraham was born about 2100 BC. So if you do the math, this is 1500 years later, and it's the end of Judah. It's the end of Israel. It's so sad. We have to mark this date. And I bet Lehi left just a few months before all this happened, or maybe a couple years, I don't know. Of course, God brings them home. He brings them back, as we will learn in Ezra and Nehemiah in a few weeks. And he starts to bring them back. And we'll see how that happens. But back to Habakkuk. Go back to where you were. He describes the Chaldeans, and the description's pretty awful. The Chaldeans were descended from Abraham. Actually from his brother Nahor. And Habakkuk once again questions God, but this time over the use of Babylon as the rod of correction for Judah. He says, they are so terrible. How could you have used this people? They are, as we read in 1 and 6, bitter and hasty. Other words for that are savage and impetuous. They have, verse 8, swift horses and cruel faces. Verse 9, they laugh at authority. They are a law unto themselves. And verse 11, they worship their own power. Later on the page in 14, he says, they see men as fishes they can catch in their nets, and then they laugh. Do you hear anything? Does that apply to nowadays what we read in the newspapers? I think it does. So let's just read 1 and 12 and 13. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue? When the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he. I'll tell you an underlying characteristic that struck me about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Habakkuk says earlier that we read, they were a bitter and hasty people, savage and impetuous. What's he really saying when he says that? What would be another way to say that? I think what he's really saying is that they have no restraint. I have learned something in my life through experience, and that is that restraint is powerful. It took me a while to understand and articulate it, but what I sensed, you know, intuitively, Mahatma Gandhi said, when restraint and courtesy are at, sorry, yes, that's right, when restraint and courtesy are added to strength, the latter becomes irresistible. So, restraint is not weakness. Restraint is one of the hardest things a man or woman can do. Restraining our anger, restraining our tongue, restraining our spending, our selfishness, our ego, our need to talk about ourselves all the time, or to be better than our neighbor, that's restraint. Listen to Jesus talk about restraint in regard to his own self and other people. I bet I could pick out 50 places or more, but this is in John 2 and 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he knew that they were believing in him because of the miracles. And he knew it wouldn't last, and so he never gave himself over all the way. He understood what was in man. He was kind, wasn't he? But he knew. So I think God is all about restraint. Look at how he relates to his children. He just lets us go, right, with freedom, and holds back, except when it comes to nature, and then he is over the top, don't you think? I mean, years ago I read in Annie Dillard's book, her great book, that there are 248 muscles on the head of a caterpillar. And I thought, that can't be right. I looked it up last night on Google. And there are. Isn't that amazing? So God is not restrained when it comes to nature. Anyway, Habakkuk, who I sense is a restrained and quiet man, goes up to his tower in chapter 2 and watches and waits for God's answer. Here's my tower. He says, 2:1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Was it a real tower? We don't know. The commentators say no, it was probably a mountain or the top of his house. But isn't it interesting to think about King Benjamin in the Book of Mormon on his tower, or 3 Nephi standing on his tower as the people walked by, and the traditions that might have been passed down. So Habakkuk is watching and waiting, and don't you have this visual image of this patient, good man standing high up on his tower, just waiting to see and hear? I wonder if we do that. Spend time waiting and watching. So a few years ago, my husband and I were picking up our son, Johnny, on his mission in Argentina. And I had been struggling. I'd been having this ongoing struggle with a person close to me, and I just could not seem to find a path to peace with this person. I know I'm not the only one. So we were in Peru, Lima, and I remember the exact moment. I was walking down the street, and I'd been praying about this problem, not about Johnny or anything, but about this problem. And of all places, I got my answer. And you know what it was? This is it. It was something like this. I needed to rise above the situation, above all the confusion that was swirling around my feet that I was enmeshed in. Because once you can get up there, you can see clearly what is happening and why people do what they do and what hurts them and all those things. So it just made me think of this, of Habakkuk up on his tower, that if we can get up high enough and look down, not down on a person, but can see the landscape, then we can proceed with love. So I suppose it's not the biggest insight in the whole world, but it worked for me. So listen to this beautiful psalm about watching and waiting. This is 130, verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Isn't that beautiful? So that's what Habakkuk does. And he receives a vision, and it's only three verses. And it's verse 2, 3, and 4. In verse 2, he is told something. He's told to write down the vision. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables or tablets. And this is a terrible translation, that he may run that readeth it. Well, what it really means is that it can be read easily. Why? Why would he be told to write it down? Well, it's probably obvious, because it needs to be of permanent value, right? Because it needs to be preserved on permanent tables or tablets. So here's a place in the Bible, the book of the Lamb of God, where a prophet is instructed to write down his visions on something permanent so it will last. Does that sound familiar to you? Isn't that amazing? I don't want to be negative, but people laugh at golden brass and brass plates. I don't see why it's so weird. Anyway, here it is. Think how important the written word is to God. I mean, God tells Lehi to send his sons back for the records. People have preserved these records for hundreds of centuries, copying them and recopying them, the lives that have been given. Habakkuk was one of the original seven Dead Sea Scrolls found in the caves in Qumran. They loved this little book. And out of many places, there are two places in the Old Testament where it just breaks your heart with the love of the word. So I thought we would read them. So go back to 2 Kings 22. Probably should have had you just leave a page there. As Diane said, not 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Anyway, this is this amazing incident that Diane referred to. So in verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, is repairing the temple and helping, and he comes in to this other man and says, read there, 22 and 8, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They found it in the wall. Well, most people think now it was Deuteronomy, the book of the law. So what happens? Hilkiah takes it to the king, Josiah, and so go over the page. And Josiah, who is a young king, remember he was made king at age 8, now he's older, but he has the book read to him in his presence. And then look at 11. When he hears the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes in anguish. I have this wonderful book that you can't see it, but it has this picture of him rending his clothes right here. They're standing here. They're sitting here. Here's the king. He's being read the law. And he leans over and starts to rip his robe. Why? Why were they so anguished? Because they didn't know what they had been supposed to be doing. Anyway, and then it moves on. And then here's another one. Go to Nehemiah. This is page 658. And I don't have time to tell you the story. When we get there, we will. But Nehemiah is this sequel to Ezra, and they have come back to rebuild the temple. So this is chapter 8, verse 9. And it says that Ezra and Nehemiah and this other man stand up to read the people the words of the law. And they have not had them at this point either. And this is what happens. He says, verse 9, halfway down, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. The people have stood up and have raised their hands like this as they listen. Anyway, then he says, mourn not unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They started to cry. So it breaks your heart that it was so important to them. Why are these books so important? Look up 2 Nephi 25. This is my husband pointed this out to me the other day. 25 and 25. Actually, 23. And this is what? Just this little verse I'm only going to read. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ. These books are for the children. They're for us, but they're for our children. See my dad's books. Okay. So, back to Habakkuk, verse 3 in his vision. He says, write it down, and then he says, I'll just read it to you. This is another translation. For the vision is still maturing till its time. It hastens to its fulfillment. If it seems slow, wait, for it surely comes and will not be late. In other words, he's talking about the end of time and what will happen. This second coming will come. It may not happen in your day, but it's going to happen. And then verse 4, meanwhile, how to live. And that is the important message of this vision. He says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Another way to say it is the unrighteous. His soul swoons. It is feeble. It dies. But the just shall live by his faith. So there you have it. The wicked will die. He will swoon. He will faint. But the just will live by his faith. And that is the two ways that you read all through Scripture. And that idea that the faith, that the righteous or the just will live by faith, that is the theme of all Scripture, isn't it? It really is. You live by faith. So you have life and you have death. The righteous live that are connected to God, and the unrighteous who are apart from God are doomed to death. I could read you 100 verses about it. Listen to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death, or Alma. He desireth good or evil, life or death, joy or remorse of conscience. You just read it over and over again. So what does it mean that the righteous shall live by their faith? There is an interesting question to ask yourself, because it's a crucial thing to know, I think. So if I can, I want to pick out those two words, live and faith, and talk about them. But first, live. If you reverse the wording, you would say the righteous, through their faith, choose to live. You choose to live. It's so easy, isn't it? How is it that the righteous can be more alive than the wicked, more happy than all those happy people on the beach? Habakkuk gives us five woes in chapter 2, and I don't want to dwell on them, but I just want to point them out, so go through them with me. These are ways the wicked die. So the first one is 2 and 5. The lust to conquer, that word rapacity, which means predatory greed. The lust to conquer. And I don't think it's only confined to war. It's 2 and 5. He who enlarges his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied. The next one is verses 9 through 11. It's the unjust accumulation of treasure and things to his house. In Hawaiian, it's your ohana, your house, your dynasty. You know, you want everything for your house. And so he makes his nest on high, right? He makes his house up there with all of his stuff. The third one, 12 and 13, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and established a city by iniquity, that builds a house based on corruption, or a city. It'll be burned and all be in vain. And number 4, who shames his neighbor. This is a difficult translation, verse 15. He gives his neighbor drink so that then he can watch him drunk. So that then he can watch his shame. Abraham Heschel, the great Jewish rabbi last century, said, holocausts are caused not only by an atomic explosion. A holocaust occurs whenever a person is put to shame. So The last one, idolatry, is verse 19. There's no breath in their idols, no life despite their beauty. He uses this amazing image. Can a dumb stone teach? I brought my stones and my wood because this he uses those, that the stones can talk and the wood can talk. So in contrast, right after he says all these ways you live a life in darkness and death, he adds this gorgeous little verse, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You've probably heard that beautiful verse. So if we don't live by death and failure and greed and pride, how do you choose to live? Well, he's about to tell us, you turn your face to God, and like it says in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He just wants to give us everything. Listen, I just wanted to share this beautiful little paragraph from Marilynne Robinson. Have you read Gilead, her book? Listen to this. It has seemed to me sometimes as though the Lord breathes on this poor gray ember of creation and it turns to radiance for a moment or a year or the span of a life, and then it sinks back into itself again, and to look at it, no one would know it had anything to do with fire or light. Wherever you turn your eye, the world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it, except a little willingness to see. Only who would have the courage to see it? So to choose life is to choose glory. And look at 2 and 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what he says. It just takes remembering, I think. We get in our lives and we forget to remember that it's all there. This is Abraham Heschel again. Just to be is a blessing. Just to live is holy. If you could teach a child that life is holy, that would be something, wouldn't it? Anyway, that is what Habakkuk tells us in chapter 3. And that is where we understand what he means to live by faith. So here's the next part, to live and then by faith. So he writes this beautiful prayer or psalm that is kind of carries over from his great thought that the just live by faith. He starts talking about a storm. You can read it. I won't read the whole thing, but the storm begins in Sinai and moves north. And I thought, you know, why there? Why does Jehovah come up from the south? And then I read this interesting thing that reminded me that it is Jehovah's ancient home. It's the cradle of Judaism, the cradle of his people that start when they leave Egypt. They go around the, you know, here's Egypt, they go around the peninsula wandering in the wilderness, and then they move up to the Holy Land. He's coming up, and so anyway, in this psalm, he says, Jehovah comes up and there's this great storm. Verse 4, you can see all the manifestations of his power. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands, which mean rays of light. There are from 6 to 12, there are earthquakes and rivers and sea and mountains and wind and sun and moon and lightning, they're all exploding as Jehovah comes. And verse 9, I just wanted to point this out. You know, this is a difficult translation or difficult book to translate. When I read, there are 100 different translations of verse 9. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, then in 13, verse 13, we read why the great storm, why Jehovah comes. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation, and it should be of thine anointed. He came to save his people. He came in the past, and Habakkuk is hoping he will come again. There are these references to the Exodus, to Sinai, but here Habakkuk knows he'll come again, as he did before. And then we get this beautiful declaration of Habakkuk's faith. This just beautiful thing. Let's read it. This is in verse 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, he has nothing, even though nothing. Yet, look at that beautiful word, yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So here is a faith independent of anything that's physical or has evidence of God. It's not based on what he receives from God. In fact, he says, even if I'm destitute, if I have nothing, if you send me loss and suffering, I will still look to you and rejoice in you. Elder Holland, if I can inject a little humor, humor's good, right? Said, expecting a trouble-free life because you are a good person is like expecting the bull not to charge you because you are a vegetarian. Vegetarian, sorry, said that wrong. Don't you think that's hilarious? So, my sister Mary and I were down in this little village called Hana, and there's a lot of cows, and we're down below by the rocks in the ocean, and we come around the corner, and there is this bull. And it was his place, right? We were the... Anyway, and he starts to do that paw thing, you know, like this. And lower his head. I'm like, oh my gosh. And so Mary, who was afraid, starts screaming and running away. And I knew that wasn't going to work. So this is a true story. I started to paw and scream and run at the bull. And it worked. So, anyway, that's really off the topic, but that's Elder Holland's fault. Anyway, for Habakkuk, his connection to God is the only thing that matters. His faith and his trust and the understanding of what a rich life really is. Dumelo, who wrote this wonderful commentary of the Holy Bible over 100 years ago that I love, said, the Old Testament never uttered a grander or more freeing word. It is pure faith in God and the certainty of his coming. And here's the thing, though, everybody. It's uttered in a spirit of joy. Do you read that? Do you feel that? There's no resignation here. Well, you know, like I just have to hang on and endure. which we all feel, but listen to Habakkuk. Even though all these things happen, I'm going to rejoice in you. It's just this beautiful spirit of joy in God. And don't you also sense, though, a spirit of steadiness in it? In fact, the word for faith used in this book, which is often translated faithfulness, is the same word used to describe when Moses holds up his hands and Aaron and Hur are holding his hands up when they have the battle. That is the same word used. And it's a word for steadiness, for for trust. So it gives that sense of holding on no matter what happens. You are everything to me, God. So I just have a few minutes, and I didn't know how long I would have. So I'm going to skip this. I wanted to read you Ephesians chapter 3 but I won't, but I'll just say this, that when Habakkuk and the other prophets testified to Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had yet to come. They could see him in vision, but it hadn't happened yet. So references to him are usually veiled. And you, if you know what you're reading, you can see them like right here. But there is something important about understanding that he came and what happened when he came and the entry into the world of that person, God's only begotten Son, and to understand to whom our faith is directed. So when you begin reading the New Testament and then the great Book of Mormon, it all testifies of that you can see to whom our faith goes and that's how it works. So let me just read you these three verses. This is Ephesians 3 and 17. I'll just jump into that verse. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. 1 Peter 1 and 8. Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, see, he's saying that, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And one more, this is Nephi. We are made alive in Christ because of our faith. You see how he takes it to the next step. So, one more thing. Do you know what serendipity means? That beautiful word. Isn't it beautiful to say? I kind of wreck it, sorry, but serendipity. Well, most people think it means dumb luck or, you know, but that is not what it means. Years ago, I read this piece by Linda and Richard Iyer about this topic. The word was actually invented by Horace Walpole, a 19th century English author. This is what his definition was, and he invented the word. A state of mind whereby a person, through awareness, sensitivity, and sagacity, which means sound judgment, frequently finds something better than that which he was seeking. So in other words, it's the ability to find things that are better than what we are looking for. So humans are all about control, right? I think we're hardwired that way. We want to control our situations around us, our children, our friends, our entire destinies, right? And when things go in a different direction than our plans and our lists and our goals, we get stressed and frustrated. We've talked about this, but really we have control of this tiny little island around us, right? And out there is this giant ocean of things totally out of our control. So we don't need to control the whole ocean, but we do need to be open to its beauty and its gifts. And we can't let, when we're in that control mode, surprises annoy us or irritate us. Our friends annoy us, our children bug us, you know. So the opposite of serendipity is not dumb luck or having something good that happens to you by chance. It means something happens that is better than you could possibly imagine. Just one little example. I used to play tennis a lot. It's why I brought my tennis racket. I mean, I started when I was 8 years old, and we played all day, every day. And so when I had my last baby, I picked it up again, and I won't, you know, tell you the whole story, but I was ending up playing a lot, like 5 times a week, because you have to if you want to get better and better. You know, you have these dreams in your head, I'm going to be a tennis pro or an opera singer or whatever, I don't know. Anyway, so then one day I stopped cold turkey. I was about 40. I won my last match, singles, in 101 degree heat, and that was it. I stopped. And the minute I stopped, this other life came roaring in, and I am not kidding. At the time, I did not know it. I didn't know what was happening. But when I look back, I think, that is serendipity. That is stepping out in faith, that you give up something you love in the hopes that other things will happen that you can't possibly imagine. That is God offering us everything. If we can only discover his will in our life, that's the hard thing, right? But when that happens, life becomes a great adventure, as I used to tell our missionaries. Don't look back. Don't think about home. Sorry, moms. Forget it. This is your adventure. This is your life. So the only thing that mattered to Habakkuk in the end was his connection to God, not all those other things, and that he was made alive in Christ because of his faith. In other words, as he said, we live by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.